In the new covenant, God is He's restoring some things. I was just going to jump right into this tonight because I just feel like we just need to. Get your Bibles out. Get them handy. But take some notes for now. I'm going to tell you where to turn in just a little bit. A few books left back there. Thank you guys for just diving in on that and just making that so much fun. And by the way, if you picked up a copy of Reckless Grace or Soul Reformation, please, 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 can't tell you how much this helps. Jump on Amazon, and if you like the book, give us a review. If you don't like the book, forget you ever read it. Pass it on to somebody who might like it. And no, seriously, the Amazon reviews, you can't imagine how much those things help. It's just crazy in terms of like getting the message out there and getting the word out there. Years ago, I was doing a conference with Sean Bowles and Bob Jones. They were at our church in Austin just before Bob passed away, and Sean is sitting there, and he says, "You need to talk to Bob. Have Bob like lay hands, like while Bob's still alive, you know." And he was at the point in time where he couldn't stand to preach anymore; he had to sit. And Sean says, "You need to have Bob lay hands on you, give you a word or something, you know. I mean, like, you got to go after this." And so I pulled a chair up next to Bob, and he was sitting and just facing straight ahead. And it was awkward. I set the chair facing him, and I'm sitting there looking at the side of his head, and he never turns to look at me while he says this. And we had to talk to each other other times, but at this moment, he never turns to look at me. And I said, "Papa Bob," and I didn't know him well enough to call him Papa Bob, but I call him Papa Bob anyway. I said, "Papa Bob, Sean said, you know, I really should probably ask you for, you know, for a word or prayer or something." And he goes, "You don't need a word from me. You already know. You got a message on grace that's going to revolutionize the church." And that was it. That's all I ever needed to hear. I went, "Oh, okay. That'll do." So feel the gravity and the weight of it. And so if that book has an impact on you at all, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to it coming. So I feel like that's going to be the gateway drug to the grace revolution. We'll see. So I feel like I can say that phrase in this culture. Some of you may that may mean something more than some others. For those of you, by the way, who some people were asking me about, to tell me more about this quantum preaching thing. So we were asking about that last night. Quantum preaching is an online preaching course that's 30 videos long. You just go to quantumpreaching.com. And to sign up for it and get a discount for this class, all you got to do is when you sign up, put the promo code VIP in all caps, VIP in there, and it'll significantly reduce the price. And the Quantum Preaching Masterclass is 30 lessons in how to be a better communicator, just in every area of life. And we really, really just, it's such a needed thing. It doesn't just teach you just how to preach, all the practice of preaching. It gives you tools that you need no matter what kind of an audience you're standing in front of. If you ever get stuck in front of a traditional audience or a revival audience, what happens if you get in front of a crowd that's not Redemption House and you're called to preach the gospel? How do you learn to speak somebody else's language? Paul said, "I become all things to all men, so by all means reach some." And so learning to speak multiple languages, be spiritually multilingual, thank you, is such a huge deal. And so there's just a ton of great information in there. But by the time you get done, it's really a life master class, but it's all about public speaking and communication. So it's my own personal rules for public speaking, public preaching. Tonight, by the way, I'm going to give you a teaching. So again, quantumpreaching.com. Quantumpreaching.com is the website, or you can go to BillVanderbush.com, and there's a link on that as well. So if you forget quantum preaching, just go to my own website, find the quantum preaching link, and hit that. And with the quantum preaching masterclass, by the way, you get lifetime access to my own personal Dropbox vault of sermons, which is over 200 hours of teaching. So some people are signing up for it and just downloading all of that. So I'm like, well, that wasn't exactly the point. But the cool part, which is you can do that if you want. I really, really love people to take the class and take the they can jump on it. The thing about the sermons, though, is I even included messages in there that are so old, they're messages I don't even agree with anymore. Yeah. So you can kind of see the processing I've been going through for the last 20 years. And we're adding new ones all the time. I have thousands of hours of old analog cassettes that we're actually digitizing and adding new, and we're about to put a bunch of my dad's messages on there and things like that. So it'll all be in the same folder, and we're just always adding new ones to it. So, oh, yay. Fun, fun, fun stuff. Woo! Jesus, we love you. It's so all about you. It's not about e-courses and master classes and books and resources. Those are wonderful and nice and good, but it's really all about you and the gift of what you bring, and you just pour out so lavishly on us. So Lord, we just love you. We want you, you alone, Jesus. Jesus, you have my heart. Jesus, you have our mind. You have my voice. God, I pray that you restore and continue to pour out that restoration of anointing and authority upon your people tonight. Thank you, Jesus. The Bible is a book of record of firsts. The first time anybody did anything, it's a big deal. For example, God calls himself the God of Elijah. Never is called the God of Elisha, even though Elisha had twice the anointing that Elijah did. Because God always honors the father of a movement. He's looking for somebody who he can do something new in all the time. And he's still looking, by the way. Behold, I do a new thing. He hasn't stopped doing new things. He still wants to set new precedents. He still wants to do new stuff that we don't have any scripture reference for at all, just to see whether or not we know his voice and can perceive his spirit. Not that he's violating his word, but you understand Acts chapter 2 was an unprecedented experience. In Acts chapter 2, when the believers were waiting for the power of God to show up, they had no idea what to expect. And when it shows up, you have three manifestations that happen. Tongues, wind, fire, the sound of wind. Tongues, wind, and fire. Those are the three manifestations that showed up in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. You understand that there was no scriptural precedent for any of that. Never at any point in time have people's head just caught on fire in a prayer meeting. People had never started speaking in unknown tongues and the tongues of angels. People had never been in a room where suddenly you hear the sound of a hurricane, a rushing mighty wind that fills the room. This stuff had not happened before. There was no precedent for that. Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit to explain what's happening, stands up and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel. He says, "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams." He says that the coming of the Spirit would have three manifestations with it: prophecy, dreams, and visions. In Acts chapter 2, the three manifestations are tongues, wind, and fire. You understand the two lists don't match. But by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Peter is able to stand up and say, "This is that." In other words, the move of God is not measured by the manifestations that happen when the move happens. The manifestations aren't a litmus test for whether or not the move has actually taken place. God will still do things today that we do not have scripture reference for. And I know if that makes you uncomfortable, trust me, I pastor at a Presbyterian church. It makes me uncomfortable too, because I have a big deal for integrity with the scriptures. But there's a huge, huge value that we have to have for his voice and his presence over and above principles. Principles are good. Presence is better. Principles are what you have to lean on when the presence isn't around. just why so often we will. It's like depends on what we worship more. We worship these two things. We worship worship and we worship time. And we will sacrifice time on the altar of worship. Or we will sacrifice worship on the altar of time. You just got to pick what you want to prioritize more. And when it comes to presence and principles, they're both great when they're together. But when it comes down to presence, a lot of times the presence of God will violate your principles. Just when you begin to rely on formula over and above his voice, he'll bust up your formula. Just give me an example. Some of you, when you first accepted Christ, you started going into prayer and fasting mode because you found that was a way you could hear God the most. And then that prayer and fasting became a ritual for you, and pretty soon it became religious works. You started putting that on everybody else. Everybody else has to pray and fast as much as you do. And next thing you know, you're a legalist. You're not even sure how in the world you got there. Somebody comes along and preaches the finished work of the cross and you get grace. And suddenly you're like, whoa, why am I doing all this praying and fasting and beating myself up? This feels so religious. I'm going to drop it. And so you just drop it. And now you're like, yes, I'm totally at rest. I don't have to press in when I'm already in. I don't have to break through when I'm already through. Yay. Oh, Jesus, amazing. And all of a sudden, one day, God says to you, hey, I want you to pray and fast. What? Oh, Jesus. Come on. You're talking about somebody else. Because that's for amateurs. I let that go. That's for those people still on that level way down here. Yeah, no, it's okay. I took you out of that because you turned it into a principle. You thought you were fasting. It was just a hunger strike. Okay. Now I don't want you to pray and fast for any specific reason. I don't want you to pray and fast in response to some difficulty going on in your life. I want you to pray and fast because I asked you to. Oh. Well, can I get the whole church to do it with me? No. Leave them alone. It's just you and me. Don't go bragging about it to everybody. I have some things I want to talk to you about. It'd be great. And it's okay. I could talk to you without the praying and fasting. I just want to see if you're listening to my voice, if you're willing to lay something down. Okay, cool. Now all of a sudden you reintroduce some of these spiritual disciplines into your life, but they're not religious anymore. It's become life-giving. Yeah. Sometimes you have to lay something down to take it back up again, you know? Mm-hmm. All right, in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about two things in the Old Testament, then we're going to jump to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a guy by the name of Moses. Remember Moses? Moses, a weird character, kills somebody and then goes and lives in the desert for 40 years thinking he's never going to be used by God again. And one day he's walking out in the desert, and Moses would have had just a staff in his hand, kind of walking along. He's up there in years, and as he's going along, there's a burning bush. Now, the burning bush is not right in front of Moses', and this is an important point in the Bible. Whew, it's a little drunk up here tonight. Yeah, uh-huh, feeling it. It's crazy. Dallas and I bought a bag of chocolate-covered espresso beans, and I've been, like, downing them all day. All right? I think MJ ate the rest of them. You're not going to sleep tonight. They're gone, already gone, done. Yeah, and I'm thinking, man, if I get up there tonight and I'm feeling a little dizzy, it's not because I'm lacking in energy, I guarantee you that. Woo! So, yeah, this is real. So, the bush is not right in front of Moses. It's off to the side. And this is oftentimes the way that God speaks to you. He doesn't just jump in your path and go, hey, I'm here. Pay attention. He plants something just off to the side that's just as easy to miss as it is to catch. A bush burning in the desert, not an unusual sight. Moses is going along, and here's the way the Bible works it out. As Moses is going, he notices a bush. Burning but not consumed, says he turned aside to see. This is an important thing because he's going this way, he's heading home. And then all of a sudden, he looks over, and he could have just like looked at it and thought, huh, weird, moved on. Just as easy to miss as it is to catch. But he stops, and he notices, and it says, when Moses turned aside to see, then God spoke. God wasn't yelling at him from out of the bush. He wasn't screaming at him trying to get his attention. And you understand what an important moment this is. You're talking about the liberation of a nation. You think if it's a huge word that's going to alter the course of world history, that God's going to put like a billboard up with your name on it. And in this case, it's a little bush off to the side. Sometimes the most important words that you ever get in your entire life will come in seed form. Very small, still small, like it can't be that significant. Moses turns aside to see, and when he turns aside, then God speaks. Okay? This has got to be a big deal for you. I don't know what you're going to face at burning bush-wise or what the bush is for you, but for me, in my life, there have been small moments, a dream that seems so insignificant that it's just as easy to miss as it is to catch. That's the way we got to Florida. Got to Florida because I had a dream. We were looking up property in Celebration, Florida the night before that I had this dream because my kids had moved to Orlando and Tracy wanted to live there, and we were just sort of dreaming out loud a little, oh, let's move to Florida. Well, I've been pastoring in Austin for so long, I wasn't going to leave the church. I had no intention of doing that. And so, but we're looking at property, looking at apartments and different things to rent in Celebration because we think the town is just really, really cool. And so, we're looking at all these apartments. Oh, that's cool. That'd be neat. That's cool. And then we just move on and go to bed. And the next thing I know, I'm waking up. It's 4:44 in the morning. And I'm waking up from a dream where I'm on a roof. And I'm roofing. I'm 10 years old. And I'm roofing a house with a guy named Neil Rhodes. I'm handing him nails and shingles, which actually happened. He was a pastor from South Dakota who helped my dad roof a house many, many years ago, like 30, 35 years ago. So here I am, 10 years old, on the roof, and I remember this in this dream. It's vivid. I wake up 4:44 in the morning. I look at my phone thinking, for whatever reason, 4:44 keeps coming up, and so now, God, you've got my attention. 4:44 can mean all kinds of different things, all right? So don't think that it always means the exact same thing. But this has been a way where every time I would see 4:44, I would start thinking, God, what am I supposed to pay attention to? And then I would feel like the Lord speak to me. So when I wake up at 4:44, and I noticed this, that I'm just coming out of this dream, which I don't often dream either, but I remember this. I decided to look up Neil on Facebook. I find him, send him a friend request. I go back to sleep. And then the next morning, Neil calls me, and he says, that was my burning bush, by the way. I could have looked at the phone, put it down, never thought about it again, and forgot it. But I stopped, turned aside to see what's going on here. What's Neil up to? Hit friend request, go back to sleep. The next morning, he sends me a number, says, call me. So I call him up, and I said, Neil, what have you been doing for all these years? He says, well, I've been an associate pastor at Times Square Church under David Wilkerson. I said, that's awesome, man. He says, you know, Pastor David passed away, and he said, so my wife and I, we semi-retired, and we decided to move down here to Florida. I don't know why, but we felt like God drew us to this little town called Celebration. Oh, my. Now the bush is really talking, right? So, long story short, we pick everything up, resign the church, and move to Celebration, Florida, and that's how we're doing what we're doing today. These moments that will change the course of your life and the history of many, many, many other people may be as simple as a small bush that's burning just off to the side. Don't think that God is going to scream to get your attention to change the course of history for a nation. Sometimes he'll whisper at you to change history. So, Moses is like, okay, you want me to do what? I want you to deliver children of Israel. It's great. You could have come at me 40 years ago. I'm a murderer. They still don't like me over there. I have no relational equity in the country anymore. They've forgotten all about me. It's 4 decades ago. Besides, I can't even talk. Yeah, what do you got in your hand? Oh, this? Yes. I can't talk. I'm going to give you a spokesperson. I'm going to give you somebody who's going to be a mouthpiece for you. But you're going to be my servant that I'm going to move through in anointing. He chooses a guy who can't speak, who's a murderer, who's written himself off, living on the backside of the desert, and all he's holding is a stick. And he says, with you and Aaron and that stick, we're going to deliver the nation. Cool? All right. So this stick apparently has some sort of property to it. Interesting. That's fascinating. So Moses goes back. On one occasion, he goes and stands before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's got these magicians. God says, take that rod and throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. Boom, it becomes a snake. Aren't you glad it didn't right now, right? So am I. Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. Moses' rod goes over and eats the snakes of the magicians, and then Moses reaches down, grabs it by the tail. It becomes a rod again. He stands the thing up, and he's standing there. I don't care who you are. That's an awesome story, right? So here's a good note to take down. The rod that Moses was carrying was a rod of authority. Authority, right? Moses' rod did nothing unless the word of the Lord was behind it. And this is a big deal. The authority of God flowing through your life is activated by the word of the Lord. It's a principle that still exists today. You can wield authority, but you do so apart from the word of the Lord. And I'm just telling you, it's not a good idea, right? The power of God is never meant to be exercised independent from the presence and the word of God, right? We get in all kinds of trouble that way. Right, so the authority of God was in this rod. Moses and this rod together. Something as seemingly insignificant as a dead stick. One day, you know the most famous story, Moses is out with the children of Israel. They've left the city. They're going out. Going to go hit the promised land. Now they get to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a body of water, a standing body of water that represents an obstacle. And you want to write this note down. Red Sea represents an obstacle to the will of God. What was the will of God? The promised land on the other side of this Red Sea represents any obstacle in your life to the will of God. Moses is standing there with the stick. Pharaoh's behind him. He's got all the children of Israel. Tons of pressure on Moses right now. And God says, stretch out your rod. All right? So take it like this and go like that. And here's the way the authority works. You never know how much authority you've got unless you aim it at a problem when the word of the Lord comes into your life. We want the word of the Lord to come into our life and fix the problem, but the word of the Lord will often come into your life to command you to do something that aims the authority that he's given you at the problem that you're facing, because he wants you to know who you are and what you carry. It's not all about God rescuing you from every problem. He'll provide the way of escape, but oftentimes he'll do it through the simple thing that you're holding in your hand. Moses stretches the rod out, waters part, the children of Israel cross over on dry land, turns the other side, reverses the process, enemies are gone. Now, Moses he's rocking. Moses and his rod are like, yes! A couple of things happen while he's out there. One time, feeding the children of Israel, getting them some water, God says, take the rod and hit the rock. He does. Next time, God says, speak to the rock. Because it's not all about the authority that's just in the rod. It's just whatever Moses has in his hand. What is the resource that he's carrying, this dead stick? God's wanting to teach Moses a little bit about his own voice. Instead, Moses is angry, and he doesn't use his voice, and he smacks the rock. And at that point, God's like, oh, no, that's not cool. Okay? So, but the precedent is this. Moses carried a rod of authority. I want you to keep that just kind of firmly tucked in the back of your mind. Next character we're going to talk about is Elijah. And Elijah didn't have a rod of authority. He had a mantle, a scarf. Yes, no, a mantle. A mantle of anointing. It's different. Because God doesn't give verbal commands to release the anointing. The anointing is actually something that you just carry. It carries substance. It's almost like the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You could say it like this. The anointing of the prophet is subject to the prophet. I'm going to give you a theory on something. Guys, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I'm not 100% sure that that was necessary. I just think Peter was having a bad day. Why do you say that, Bill? Because there was no precedent for it before, and it never happened again. And Peter was known for being a hothead, and he carried a tremendous amount of authority. The authority that's given to you by God is validated by the people that are actually willing to follow the anointing and the authority that you carry in your life. And the entire church is watching Peter for what he's going to do next. And God's going to back up Peter's authority in whatever he says. Why? Because it's really important that the church have a leader. And God chooses imperfect people to lead his people. So don't ever think that anointing on somebody's life is a validation for their lifestyle. This will keep you from idolizing leaders. And one day, because in this point in time, everybody's pulling all their stuff together. It's a bit of a commune system, which a lot of people think we're supposed to go back to. But understand, in this part of the Bible, it's not a recommendation of what to do. It's simply a record of what was done. Because after this point, when fear hits the church, things splinter off, and now you've got a multiplicity of leaders because not everybody wants to follow Peter. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they kept some money back for themselves. Peter gets a word of knowledge that this is the case, and instead of releasing grace at this moment, he releases judgment. Ananias falls dead, and his wife ends up doing the same thing. And the Bible says as a result of that, fear comes upon the church. What did Peter do? I think it was a misuse of an anointing that Peter carried in his life. That's my own personal opinion. And the reason is because Peter doesn't understand grace. Why do we know that? Because in 2 Peter, there's a part where Peter actually says this. Paul, or Apostle Paul, Brother Paul, writes words difficult to understand. Nevertheless, grow in grace. So in that second line, he reveals the words that he couldn't understand that Paul was talking about. What was Paul talking about? Grace. What did Peter not get? Grace. But he walked with Jesus. He saw authority and power move through Jesus' life. And when Peter got frustrated, he released things that had effect in the atmosphere that produced fear in the hearts of people and splintered the church off. And now the church required many leaders. Peter couldn't keep the whole thing together. So bad so that Paul even opposes Peter to his face, because all the way up until Acts chapter 10, Peter is a bona fide racist. This guy's got issues. He won't hang out with Gentiles. And when he's called to go to Cornelius' house, he doesn't want anything to do with it. And when he's finally drug kicking and screaming over to Cornelius' house because he has a vision up on the roof of don't call clean what unclean, what I've cleansed. I'm like, fine. You want to save Gentiles too? That's up to you. I wouldn't do it, but he goes and he's preaching the gospel to these people, and apparently the Holy Spirit is a little aggravated with Peter, because right in the middle of his message, he says, yeah, you know what, you've gone over time. And the Holy Spirit falls, wrecks Peter's message, totally interrupts the word, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Read Acts chapter 10, it'll freak you out, it's amazing. Right while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls and Peter loses the meeting. It's like, that's it. Didn't even let me finish my last point. And you know what? Peter's like bothered that the Holy Spirit is coming upon the Gentiles. Which shows that the Holy Spirit and Peter were not always in alignment. But Peter happened to be in charge at a time when it was really crucial for the power of God to be validated upon people considered to be leaders. And Peter's the one who stepped up and grabbed a hold of the reins. So when he decides to pronounce judgment on somebody, somebody dies. Fear comes upon the church, and apparently God says, yeah, we're not going to do that again because we don't have another precedent for it. I heard a prophet stand up in a church a while back and say, the days of Ananias and Sapphira are upon us again. And people cheered. And I was like, are you out of your ever-loving mind? Are you kidding me? You really want to go back to that where prophets start killing people with their words? Are you kidding? It's not the plan of, oh my goodness. God bless. Bless them. That's a Texas way of saying something entirely different. Okay, so, oh, Jesus, help me. Bless their heart. Whew. We need grace-filled New Testament, New Covenant prophets who just tell people who they are. I just get this hunch that Ananias and Sapphira suddenly found themselves before God, and the Lord was like, you know, I had problems with him too. Sorry about that, guys. Oh, wow. It's like, you can't prove that's right. I've always heard that story different. Hey, look, you can't prove me wrong either. Someday we'll ask the Lord ourselves, and we'll see which one of us was closer, all right? I'm willing to be wrong if he tells me I am. That's fine. I'm just saying, I feel like, I don't know. Anyway, mantle of anointing. Elijah carries a mantle of anointing. Elijah's mantle of anointing is an amazing thing because there's a school of the prophets going on at the time, by the way, the sons of the prophets. They're all hanging out there, and they follow Elijah around. And they're like, ooh, ooh, Elijah. But there's one guy that stands out above all the rest, and his name is Elisha. And you see the tenacity of this guy. This guy has two things that are really important for every believer. Two things: zeal and stamina. Zeal and stamina. Might I say, and I was watching this at the Send, I thought it was fascinating. During worship times, young people are all in. During teaching times, on the phones, to the bathroom, could care less, except for some of the older folks who had a value for both. And they're pressed in, like, yes, and soaking every moment in. You know what I'm talking about. How many were at the Send, right? You know what I'm talking about? You see it? See, young people left and right. As soon as the worship is over, they gather with their friends and hanging out. The music's over. The excitement's done. Oh, let's go get a hot dog or something. It's like they're out. It's like suddenly the teaching of the word happens and they're completely out, right? No condemnation for it. I'm just saying, I feel like one of the things that comes with revival is God imparts both zeal and stamina to us. In other words, time's not an issue anymore, and I'm pressing it, like I'm going after this thing, and it doesn't matter. I have a passion, but at the same time, I'm not a slave to a clock, and so we're pressing in. God owns time. If he wants to slow it down, he can do it all day long. He'll make 2 hours of sleep seem like 20 hours of sleep. That's just what he can do. That's how this happens. If he wakes me up in the middle of the night, I'm not going to be like, oh, Jesus, I need my 8 hours. No, I can go after this. Why? Because I have both zeal and stamina together. And this is what it means to be a mature believer. It's not that you just develop a momentary flash in the pan fire in your heart. Show me somebody that's burning today. That's awesome. Come back to me in 20 years. Take me out to coffee and tell me you're still burning. Longevity in the body of Christ is a big deal. Huge deal. Not interested in how great you're doing now. I want to know if you can finish well. Can you finish well? The big deal. Well, so-and-so had a powerful ministry years ago. What happened to him? Well, they just hit a snag. Hey, that's okay. God bless them. If they fell, they'd get back up again. That's what grace is all about. Bring them back again. The problem is some people, when they fall, they feel like, well, that's it. I'm out. I'm done. I'm over. Show me some. I don't care if a person falls. I just want to know if they get back up. And I want to find people around them that'll help them back up. And if you can find somebody around them helping them back up and they're willing to get back up, that's awesome. That's finishing well. That's not doing everything perfectly. That's just getting back up every time you fall. Show me somebody who can do that. That's finishing well. So maybe you say, okay, well, I tried this school thing before and I dropped out. And so I guess I must be disqualified. Everybody else did better than me. Stop comparing yourself to everybody around you. Get back up. Get on. Go for it. Do it again. Keep doing it again and again and again until you finish well. Just don't stop. Don't give up. Zeal and stamina together is maturity. Right. So Elisha has that. And the reason we know that, Elisha has that in 2 Kings, and Elijah's going along and he sees Elisha following him. He knows he's heading out. He's out of there. As a matter of fact, the prophets, the sons of the prophets have gotten a word. The kids in the school have gotten a word. Elijah's being taken today. Why is nobody following him to get what he's got? This is a big question I've got. The only one that seems to be interested in what he's carrying is Elisha. They look at Elijah and they say, "Didn't you know that your master will be taken from you today?" And he's like, "Be quiet." And next thing you know, he's following Elijah. And Elijah goes to four different stops. And each time he stops, he turns to Elisha and says, "Stay here." And Elisha's response is, "As surely as God lives, I will not leave you." Elisha is loyal to the point of defiance. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It's a bit of a paradox. See what I did there? Yeah, yeah. Elijah, you'd think it would be loyal for Elisha to listen to what Elijah says and heed his words, but he's not. Elisha is loyal to the point of defiance because he knows he's being put to a test. He's like, I see what you're doing. You're trying to test my stamina. Well, I got more stamina than you can imagine, old man. And I want what you got. Not only that, I want double of what you got. And I'm going after it. And as surely as the Lord lives, I'm not letting you go. All right? Oh, yeah, you can go when it's time for you to go, but you're not going until I get what you got. Times two. Zeal and stamina together. Elisha, just like Moses in the Red Sea, comes to another body of water. But this time it's a different body of water. It's a moving body of water called the Jordan River. And Elisha takes his mantle and he goes like this. When he does, the water parts. They walk across to the other side. Now, if you and I are hanging out with Elijah and he pulls his mantle off, slaps a river with it, and the river parts, hey, I want that. I mean, where you're going, you're probably not going to need that piece of clothing, are you? Because I'll take just that little sash right there. We'll be just fine. So Elisha says to Elijah, "Listen, I want double of what you got." It's an audacious claim. And Elijah can't give away what you don't have, right? But he perceives by the Spirit of God that God actually wants to give it to this young man, but not without a test. See, the more of God will oftentimes come on the other side of a hurdle that looks a lot like a test. Your breakthrough oftentimes is on the other side of a hurdle of offense. You're going to test me? I thought you were just going to give this to me by grace. Yeah, you know, the love of God and the salvation of God come to you by grace, but the more of the power of the Holy Spirit comes to those who are willing to pursue it and pay a price for it. Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 22, breathes on the disciples, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They have access to the presence of the Holy Spirit in that moment. In Acts chapter 1, he says, "Go to Jerusalem, wait till you're filled with power from on high." What do they not have? They have the Holy Spirit. Didn't he come with all of his power? Sure. But that power is unlocked and accessed by hunger through people who have both zeal and stamina together and have shown a maturity enough to be able to walk in the power that God wants to pour out upon them. Doesn't mean that they're perfected. Peter was definitely not perfect. None of the people in the upper room were perfect in all their theology and all their attitude and all of their action. But here's the thing. God will honor the pursuit of zeal and stamina that goes after the more. And you pursue it not because you're lacking in it. You already have the Holy Spirit without measure. But there are gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit that you already contain that are unlocked and accessed through a pursuit and hunger where you're willing to pay a price for something. For some of you, this school is that very something. You invest in money and you're investing time, both of which maybe you didn't think you had, but you're pressing through. There's a hurdle to overcome, and on the other side of that hurdle will be a breakthrough of power. I can tell you this, I've never seen people go through a supernatural school like this and not get something of an upgrade out of it. It's the deal. I've seen people go through and waste an upgrade. It's like they get it and they go, I don't know what to do with this. Walking by a guy one time, it was many, many, many years ago. And I was in Youngstown, Ohio. And Victory Christian Center and a ton of people at this conference. And I said to pull some people up on stage and do some prophetic ministry. And I saw this guy super tall, skinny drink of water, had this smug, cynical look on his face, looking at me kind of like this. And I pointed, I said, if you don't want to be picked, just stare at the floor. And then I told the people with me, find the people staring at the floor and get them. And this guy was just like looking down. I went over and tapped things upon. And he stands up and walks by me. And when he walks by me, I felt like the anointing of God all over him. And I said, and I had a little headset mic on, so what I'm saying out loud, everybody can hear. I said, some people just don't know what they carry. And he looks back at me like this. When he got the microphone, that guy prophesied with such power and authority. I was absolutely blown away. And that guy's become one of my best friends to this day. His name is Jim Baker. So I met Jim. Jim's sister had died, and he had developed a bit of an offense at God and had buried the upgrades that he had pursued his entire life under this pile of offense. And all it took was just for a random prophetic act to bring this guy in front of a crowd of thousands of people, and he just blew the roof off the place. And I thought, this is awesome. From that day to this day, Jim's been one of the best friends I have in the whole world. I think he's going to come here, right? Yeah, in August. When Jim comes, hang on. Jim's got more anointing for finance than anybody I know. And he'll drop words on you that will absolutely blow your mind in the realm of kingdom finance. And we could just give you an upgrade just by being around the guy. Elijah looks at Elisha and says, here's the test. If you see me when I'm taken, you can have what you've asked for. All right, seems easy enough. So God goes, all right, let's do something. Hitch up a chariot, some horses, and light them on fire. And out of the sky, here comes a flaming chariot and horses. And the Bible says, and split between, it came between the two of them, right? Now, Elisha is standing there staring at Elijah, and out of the corner of his eye, he notices something. Okay, look, come on, that's cruel. Flaming horses and a chariot, come on. But eyes on Elijah, he lets the sight pass. What's the test? Elisha, can you stay focused on the call of God on your life in spite of the supernatural activity happening around you that even comes from God? In other words, can you be so focused on what God's called you to do that you don't get distracted when he starts moving around you? Somebody asked me the night, Bill, how do you get up and preach when the glory's up there and you're like hammered and like you feel it? And I feel it. It's not that I'm not susceptible to it, but this is my way of staying focused on the call. It's what it means to me. I know what I'm called to do. I know the word I'm called here to bring. And there may be supernatural activity. There may be angels smacking me in the face with their wings right now, going, let's see if we can just knock him off balance a little bit. It's weird things going on, making me lose my train of thought. Stop. Focus. I know what I'm here to do. Why? Because I know what God wants to do in you, and it requires this word to be delivered. And it doesn't matter how snockered I get standing up here, I'm focused. And I will govern myself accordingly. Elisha stares at Elijah and the flaming chariot. Elijah doesn't go up in the chariot of fire. He goes up in a whirlwind. Chariot of fire is just a test. Read the story. Goes up in the whirlwind, and as he goes up, He drops the mantle, and Elisha catches it. Walks over to the Jordan River, and he says, this is zeal. This guy's zealous. Walks over to the river. After he's just seen that, he walks over to the river, and the sons of the prophets are on the other side. They're like, whoa, that's insane. Jordan River's not a big river. If you're standing on the other side, you're watching all this go down. It's kind of amazing. And Elisha walks over to the river, and he says, where is the God of Elijah? Water parts. Cross to the other side. He got it. Now, according to the Bible, Elisha asked for double, and he literally gets double miracles. And you know when the last one happened? After he died. When he died, he's thrown in a hole in the ground. It's interesting because apparently he doesn't have a successor that's looking for his mantle, which is fascinating. There's a whole other teaching on that. There is a guy who's after it, but we won't go into that tonight. Elisha gets put in a hole in the ground. And some soldiers come along. One of them had died. The Bible says they threw the soldiers in, and the soldier's body touched the bones of the dead prophet, and the guy came back to life and pops out of the grave. Just like, whoa! Okay, I always wonder, did he like go back to like finish his time in the military? Or was he like, give me my Purple Heart, I'm going home, all right? I did my bit, all right? People were like, raising the dead, that's the goal. It's so hard. Seriously? A guy in the old covenant was raising the dead after he was dead. How hard can it be? If a dead man can raise the dead under an old covenant, how much more those under the new? So we have these two things. We have Moses has a rod of authority, and Elijah have a mantle of anointing. But their story doesn't stop there. In Mark chapter 9, you see this amazing story where Jesus is in Mark chapter 8, the end of Mark chapter 8, sitting there, he's talking about things and stuff that's to come, and he says, and there's some of you standing here who will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power. Right? And then in Mark chapter 9, it's a fascinating story where he takes Peter, James, and John. A few days later, he heads up to the mountain. And as he gets on the top of the mountain, for God knows what reason, I guess it was a tiring journey, Peter, James, and John decide they're going to take a nap. So they're out. And maybe they fell out under the power of God. I don't know what happened. But all of a sudden, when they wake up, Jesus is standing there, but he's not alone. Remember who's standing with him? Yeah, read in Mark chapter 9. Moses and Elijah. And he's talking to him. Luke's account says that he's talking to him about what's about to happen to him, the death that he's about to go through. It's fascinating that he's like, whoa, this is amazing. Let's go and do like a church building project. Build some tabernacles, one for each of you guys. This will be awesome. That we like create three denominations, you know. So Jesus is just like, oh, come on, you guys, so silly. Jesus is totally transfigured before them. It's a metamorphosis that takes place. And he's just standing there in glory, but he's having a conversation with these guys. And you often ask yourself, maybe why in the world is he doing this? Well, he's just told us what's about to happen. He said, there's some of you standing here who will not taste death before you see the kingdom come in power. What's this meeting on top of the mountain, this transfiguration moment? Well, he just told us what it is. It's a revelation of the kingdom of God showing up in power. So what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, you take the father of the children of Israel, the delivering father of these guys, Moses, who carries a rod of authority, and you take the father of the prophetic, you take the father of the law, Moses, You take the father of the prophetic, Elijah, and you pull these two together, the rod of authority, the mantle of anointing. And in this moment, Jesus is standing there having a visit with him about this moment, this hinge point in all of human history, the cross. What is he doing? He's talking to these guys about the kingdom coming in power. And what ends up happening, because you see this actually demonstrated in Jesus' life as he gives power and authority, anointing and authority to the disciples in Luke 9:1 and Matthew 10:1. He starts giving freely away what Moses and Elijah paid a crazy price for. He's beginning to set a precedent for a new covenant reality, that everybody in this new covenant reality of the kingdom of God that is you and in you is going to have access to walk in the anointing and the authority of Moses and Elijah. Some of you didn't know what in the world you were pursuing in this class. Some of you in here are Joshuas going after that rod of authority. You recognize that there's something in your life that requires power and authority to overcome obstacles to the will of God, which is the promise on the other side of that sea of circumstance that's in front of you. And some of you are Elishas, prophetic Elishas, going after the mantle of anointing. And then some of you are just both. You're usually going after all of it. Because in Christ, it's all been given to you. It's who you are and it's what you carry. Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. You are the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that defines who you are. We've been talking about for the past 2 days. What do you think that comes with? It comes with both anointing and it comes with authority. And this is what we're to grow in all the days of our life. That the anointing, the authority of God in our life continues to grow and continues to increase exponentially. And you say, why start? I feel like I've got a little bit. If the parable of the talents is any indication at all, this beautiful lesson to learn in the parable of the talents, and that is this. It doesn't matter how much you start with. Through proper stewardship, you can increase. How do you properly steward the anointing and the authority of God upon your life? Listen to his word. How was the mantle of authority, or the mantle of anointing, and the rod of authority used? By being in submission, surrender to the will and the word of God. That anointing, that authority were never to be used independent of him. I don't know if I told you guys this story or not, but if I have, I'll tell it again. This is because it works with this message. A couple of years ago, we had a hurricane in Florida. You guys remember the hurricane that we had? It's a category four hurricane, completely decimated Puerto Rico. We got a ton of people moved into our area from Puerto Rico. But the eyewall of the hurricane ended up coming out, going out of the Gulf of Mexico and came 30 miles from my house. And in my house, because we had kids who were Disney employees, in my house I had 14 Disney cast members staying there. Everything from princesses to stormtroopers were staying in my house, sleeping on my floor, because our house was built, it's a cinder block house built for Category 4 hurricane. That's the nature of our town. The power lines are all buried. Disney's brilliant that way. Power went out all around us, but in our town, the power stayed on, never even flickered. So there was a bit of a quarantine thing where everybody had to stay indoors for 2 days while this hurricane was going on. And if you've ever been in a hurricane, it's really uncomfortable. You would think, oh, well, it's a lot of wind. It's a breeze. It's blazing hot wind. I thought a hurricane would be cold, but it's not. It's really hot. It's like really hot air. And it's just blowing, and you cannot cool your place off to save your life. It's wild. Our doors are built in our town. Our doors are built to open outwards instead of inwards, because when a hurricane comes, blows your doors in, that's how the roof comes off the house. So it's a crazy, crazy bit of weather. Well, I got these 14 cast members in my house, and they all love to sing, and they all like musicals. So it's time for Disney Musical Marathon, which is awesome for the first 2 hours. But about 8 hours into this thing, I'm like, you know what? I'm done. I'm done. All right? I'm so done with this. Wait a minute. I remember the story of the wind and the waves. Jesus and the wind and the waves. I get it. I remember this. Right. Jesus in the boat, the disciples and wind and waves. Peace be still. He gets up and he rebukes them for not calming the wind and the waves. I want to calm the wind and the waves. I'm done with this. We're shutting this thing down so these kids can go home and I get some sleep. So I step outside and I hold my hand out like this because I'm left-handed. Peace be still. Little wave, you know, get the moves down. Okay, wait. The right hand is a hand of authority. I get it. Now this Hebrew thing works. Right hand is a strength. Peace, be still. What am I doing? I got two hands. I'll put both hands out now. I'm standing out in a hurricane. Peace, be still. Stuff flying by. It was like nothing. And I feel the Holy Spirit say, Bill, go back in and read the story. I want to read the story. I want the wind to stop now. And you said I have power and you said I have authority. And I should be, this just should be no problem at all. Bill, go back in. Read the story. I want to do a Bible study. I want to stop the hurricane. So I bring myself inside, and I go upstairs, and I get the Bible out, and I start reading it again. As I'm reading the story, this is what I see. I've read this story so many times. From Sunday school on, I've heard this story for 45 years. And Jesus is in the boat, and he's sleeping. The disciples are afraid because they think they're going to die. They don't wake Jesus up to ask him to calm the wind and the waves. When they wake Jesus, this is the phrase they use. Don't you care that we're perishing? Because this is what circumstances do in your life, and that is they make you question the goodness of God. You don't care about me, do you? You're not as good as Pastor Bill and Pastor David said you are. You're not that good. You're not as good as David and Tracy Whittington keep telling us you don't care about us. That's what circumstances do. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus wakes up from a good nap. He gets up and he calms the wind and the waves because that's the thing that's distracting these guys right now. They can't see past this. When he calms the wind and the waves, he turns and says, how come you guys don't have any faith? And it's interesting because, again, I used to always think that the reason that he said that was because he gave them power and authority. They should have been calming the wind and the waves. They shouldn't have even bothered him. And suddenly, when I saw that, I had that liner note. They had authority. They should have calmed the wind and the waves. And suddenly, I go into this vision where I'm in the boat. Jesus is there, sleeping, curled up. And here the disciples are going on. And suddenly, the disciples calm, they peace, be still, and they calm the wind and the waves. And so it's almost like instantly, I get this download. Jesus wakes up, and the disciples look at him and say, it's a good thing for you that we were here. You didn't care, but we exercised power and authority. Matter of fact, we saved your life. Whoa, that makes us your savior. And I suddenly realized the danger of operating in power independent of his voice and his word, doing something different than what he's doing. See, it would have been a theological disaster for them to exercise power and authority apart from what he was doing. So I stopped and went, okay, suddenly now I'm back just hanging out in my bedroom and I'm sitting there looking around going, okay, what in the world were you rebuking them for? And suddenly the phrase comes to mind. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father do, and I only say what I hear the Father say. What was the greatest act of faith that they could have done in that moment? Not to calm the wind and the waves independent of what he's doing, but to stop everything and go, wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. But what's Jesus doing? Guys, we need to exercise some faith. Let's lay down and take a nap. See, power and authority. I give you like a bit of zeal in your heart to go after the anointing and the authority of God, but you walk out of here feeling empowered. Yeah. And then you think, What do I want to do with this? Stop. You're empowered to be able to do everything that he is doing. See, when he said in Luke 9:1 and Matthew 10, when I give you guys power and authority, go out and heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Right? In Matthew 10, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive and freely give. Why could they go out and do that? Because they were operating on his word. When Peter's standing in the boat and Jesus is out in the water and they don't know what's going on, but Jesus is out there and Peter recognizes, he says, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. Peter stepped out, not on the water, but on the word. He wasn't going to do it unless Jesus told him to. But the minute that Jesus spoke it, in the declaration was the power to achieve what was just declared. So he's standing, not on the water, but on the word. And he walks on that word, come. When he got his eyes off the word and on the water, he starts to sink. That's the way this thing works, is we don't operate ever in power and authority independent from what he is doing. And sometimes the greatest act of power and the greatest act of authority may be exercised in moments when it seems like you want to calm the wind and the waves, but Jesus is calling this nap time and he's totally at rest. And you're like, what's the greatest act of faith I can do in this moment? Stop the problem and fix the issue? No, it's to lay down in the boat and take a nap with Jesus. Because from that posture of rest, you align with the Prince of Peace. You understand what it means, Prince of Peace? Prince is a royal authority where you actually carry the DNA of the king that begat you. You carry the same authority that dad has, the Prince authority of peace. You want the authority of peace to move in your life, align with what the Prince of Peace is doing. Because you can't release peace independent of the Prince. And sometimes the way he releases peace is to take a nap right in the middle of the storm. So you know what I did that night of the hurricane? I was like, fine, that's it. I'm going to bed. I went to bed. The next morning, storm was over. No damage. It was all good. There's something about this thing of power and authority that we got to grasp. It belongs to you because you are the kingdom and it's in you. But it can only be exercised in harmony with his heart. If you don't, you'll end up being like Peter and speaking out some words that you may end up regretting. There's people that will see evil in the world, evil cities, and they'll pronounce evil judgment over these cities. And then when judgment comes upon the city, remember prophets were like validating their prophetic ministry by cursing New Orleans. And then when Katrina happened, they were like, whoa, I got it right. That's old covenant prophetic ministry. You know what new covenant prophetic ministry is? You have access to heaven's resources and heaven's solutions. You're not here just to diagnose problems. You're here to look and see that there's a problem, but reach back into heaven's medicine cabinet and apply a solution to it and bring healing. That's new covenant prophetic ministry. Walk up somebody and be like, whoa, I see so much darkness on your life. Man, you just see like a cancer diagnosis and you've been given like 6 months to live, haven't you? Yeah, I haven't even told anybody. That's crazy. Whoa, I must be prophetic. I'm going to go print up business cards and start a website. And the person's like, do I still have 6 months to live? Are you going to do anything about this? What's going on? If God shows you a problem, it means he's giving you some authority to do something about it. Don't leave people in their cursed condition. Don't leave cities in their cursed condition. Release grace. Release blessing over places, people, and start watching as the favor of God manifests in their life. On top of that, it'll start manifesting in yours because you're more one with them than you can imagine. And what you start giving away will start showing up in your own life. Given it shall be given unto you. It's new covenant reality. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You want to advance in favor? Start giving favor away. You want to start advancing in grace? Give grace and mercy away. Somebody asked me a question earlier today. I'm going to take a couple of questions here at the end of this class. So if you got questions, get them ready. Somebody asked me, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, people will oftentimes tell me, Bill, you need to be balanced about this thing of grace. And it's true. You need to be balanced about grace if grace is a doctrine. But it's not. It's a person. Jesus. right? Grace is just a doctrine. You're going to need balance. But if grace is a person, hey, it's Jesus, and it's he who defines grace. Grace is who he is. Forgiveness and mercy is what he does. Mercy and forgiveness is what grace releases. But listen, you understand that you're more than forgiven because of grace. We're shifting gears a little bit here. I just feel led to share this with you because of a conversation I had earlier today. You're more than forgiven because of grace. You're more than forgiven. Forgiven means you had to do something to be forgiven of. So you still carry the regrets of a choice you can't change. But you're more than forgiven, you're justified, which means you're made innocent. Innocent. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, which is pretty amazing. And the difference between propitiation and what we typically preach is kind of like this. Let's say that Pastor David's in a court of law, and we got he's guilty as can be, and we got video evidence, and we've got audio evidence, and we got pictures, and then Jesus steps in. And he's guilty. We can't, oh man, he knows he's guilty. Somebody's got to have a punishment here. And that's the way the law works. Sin's been committed. Punishment has to be given out. Somebody has to take the punishment for the crime. So Jesus steps in and says, whoa, Tamar, I'll take the punishment. He can go free. I'll take the punishment. Right? Sounds good, right? Problem. We all know that Dave is guilty. That makes Jesus a hero. Doesn't do much for Pastor David, though. David walks out and he's like, well, great, now I got that on my conscience too. I mean, thanks for doing that. You made me forgiven, but the regret I got to live with. Now I killed you too. You took my punishment. You didn't deserve that. That's not propitiation. It's a theological term called expiation, but maybe that's the gospel that you heard growing up. Jesus took your punishment, so now you get to feel sorry about it the rest of your life. You can spend the rest of your life serving him to pay him back for what he did for you. That's called expiation. That's a good message. That's nice. But the gospel is better than that. The gospel works like this. Say David's guilty. Got video evidence and audio evidence, picture evidence and all that stuff. And the judge demands, let's play. The accuser says, let's play the video. We play the video. It's not David. It's Jesus. Whoa. And the pictures. Well, that's Jesus. The audio. Jesus, that's your voice, not David's. David, apparently, you're innocent. You get to go free. So Jesus takes the punishment. That's what propitiation is. He didn't just take the punishment, he took the sin too. That's why the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. This doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. It means from heaven's perspective, he's powerful enough not just to take your guilt, but to take your sin upon himself to do a righteousness exchange program so that you can get his righteousness. He takes all your sin, not just your punishment, your sin too. So you get his righteousness and his innocence. That's why you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Because he's not just your expiation, he's your propitiation too. You see this in the scripture when you see the story of Abraham's wife Sarah. In the Old Testament, she heard the word of the Lord and she laughed at God, then came up with the worst idea ever. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, anointed by the Holy Spirit, speaks of Sarah and never mentions anything about her laughing, but implies that she heard the word of the Lord and believed God. Well, now we've got a problem here. What's right and what's wrong? One of these accounts has got to be wrong because they're completely different. I don't think it's wrong at all. I think we're seeing two completely different histories. We're seeing the one that we know, and we're seeing the one that heaven knows. In the new covenant, we see the veil pulled back a little bit. See how heaven remembers your history. And it's not as it happened, but as it ought to have happened. Because if you have the ability, if your sin in your past has the ability to make an indelible scar upon the record of redeemed eternity, it would make time and your sin stronger than the redemptive power of the righteousness of the blood of Christ. His blood has to have the ability to redeem everything done in the time that he invented. Which means if you're scared to death that someday God is going to replay all of your sins for everybody to see, I'm telling you, the tape doesn't exist. I know, for those of you who were really hoping that your life would get replayed so we could see how awesome you were, that's really bad news. But here, for the rest of us, that's like super good news. Some of you were like, I cannot wait to step into eternity to see how it ought to have been. Wow. I mean, that's what happened. That's amazing. I didn't know I did that well. That was... Can I blow your mind even further? If the kingdom and the king who invented time is within you, then he can prophetically give you insight into how to walk through the next moments of your life so that every move that you make is in harmony with his heart and produces the maximum result in bringing heaven to earth. Not just redeeming your past, but redeeming your future as well. Mm-hmm. It's okay. Go ahead. Let it break you. It's a good thing. You're more than forgiven. You're innocent. Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Stand to your feet for a moment. Let's just give him praise for a second. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that the gospel really does mean good news.
Jesus! 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 We have Q&A from Professor Bill. And anybody have any good questions? I'll give you 2 minutes. I want to give you a minute to just think about your questions. And, so much to be said about the staff and the mantle. I believe that, the two witnesses or the two olive trees that pour out the oil. It's so many aspects of the Word and the Spirit come to light. And I just pray you really pursue what God's called you to. Because as I was praying today, I just saw this room of just hungry students. There's so much God wants to do in your lives. And it's really, heaven is backing you. Now it's up to you for what your pursuit looks like. If all heaven is resourcing your life, the question is, if nothing's holding you back, then what are you going to do about it? All of heaven is resourcing your life. It says, if he gave his own son, how will he not give you all things? He's more than vested. He's proven his interest in your life. This is the best 401k in the world. You give 0%, he gave 100%. You give 1%, praise God, you got 101. It's a good deal. So you need to really activate the grace of God in your life by saying yes. By just saying yes. By seeing that person at the counter. By seeing that person that's hurting, by seeing that person that's lonely and just saying, there's a yes, there's a love in my heart that if they knew what I know, imagine how much better and different their life's going to be. It becomes such a privilege to represent him. So Think about a question. Just give you a minute. Write it down. I want them to be clear. That's why I want you to write. I only want to take questions that are written down first, because otherwise it gets like people trying to figure out what they're trying to say when they're trying to ask a question, which sounds really weird. Have you ever tried to say things before you try to before you know what you're saying? Yeah, that's like called preaching. It's really hard sometimes. You're just like, what am I saying? This is really scary. Sometimes my mouth would go so fast, I would be like, what's happening? And then I would get nervous, and then I would just hit a tree, and I would be like, oh, that was bad. That's when I first was learning, like, how the river just kind of goes through you, and you don't really know what you're saying, and your head kind of gets a little scared. And then you're just like, freaking out, what's going on? I don't know what you're going to say before it's coming out. Ah! My pastor used to do that. Y'all got to meet Bishop Fulton. He was preaching. He used to do this thing, and he would just start preaching, and he would be going so fast. And I always knew when he hit the tree, because he just finally got this way. He'd just be like preaching and going, go, faster, faster, faster. And he would just go, ah! kick his foot and scream. That was like, I don't know where else I was gonna go. It was too much. Okay. Ah! So everybody's got a thing they do when you just hit the river wall, you know, like that was too fast. So any questions? Come on up, Professor Bill. We're gonna get all the last. We're gonna squeeze all the oil. We want it all. We want it all. What a good lesson on the anointing and the authority. Actually, Banning shared something just to kind of give a interesting thing. He says a lot of people got a word over their life, and a lot of people got an anointing on their life, but not many people have an authority on their life. And I just shared that recently somewhere. And the funny thing is that the authority is when the earth knows who you are. You may say, I don't care if anybody knows who I am. Well, if nobody knows who you are, then probably not much will happen for you. Everything needs to know who you are. Demons need to know who you are. Everything needs to know who you are. We gave in this individuality nonsense. Nobody, I don't care what anybody thinks. Well, you need to care what everybody thinks, because they need to know who you are. When you show up on the riverbank, it's nice that the demons are already there to meet you, saying, what do you have to do with us? Well, I have you to go. You go back to hell. You go free. You know, it's nice when they're already prepared, because what you carry is going before you. Isn't that interesting that the storm tried to stop him before he got there? The storm preceded the deliverance. The demons were at the shore like, crap, he made it through the storm.
I think we're recording some of this too. So let me. Do we have another microphone we can? Right here.
Okay, I'm trying to find a way how to ask this question. It's in the areas of power and authority. As you become conscious and aware of the power and authority that worketh in you, that come from God, can your soul go in war with that power and authority that is in you? That you become conscious of in God. War.
Yeah, but let's define what war is. And the Christian is called to fight one fight, and that is a good fight of faith. And faith is a gift. It's not something you even have. It's a gift of God. And so the fight of faith really is the resting in the power and the authority of God in your life. When we wrestle, we do wrestle, but not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But the wrestling is not a wrestling match, anything like what we're used to. It's basically a no-contest wrestling match. The wrestling match that we do is at rest. Faith is it's not passive. It's incredibly active. But the rest is that place of obedience. The obedience may come with activity, but the activity will come with grace. Explain it like this. If the activity is your idea, you're going to burn out. Or you can say it like this. You burn out when you are the fuel for your own faith. Right? So faith is like, there's a circumstance coming out at me. This is the time where I need to hear the word of the Lord in my life. Okay, God, what do you need me to do? If he needs me to walk around the city walls silently for 7 days or 6 days and then shout on the seventh, I may not understand how that works or why, but there'll be a grace on my life to do it. There was a time where God called Tracy and I to start a business. I'll give you an element of how warfare worked for us in a season. There was a time where Tracy and I felt called to start a business. I had more strength and more tenacity to start that business than I did to get out of it. I got into it, and suddenly I felt the grace lift off of my life, and I realized it was time for me to lay this down. I was getting prophetic words. It was time for me to lay down the business, but I was so committed I couldn't get out of the business that I was in my own strength. I had no idea how, and I didn't feel like I could fill out another piece of paperwork or sit on another government website or do another thing to shut this thing down. I couldn't find a buyer for it. I turned to Tracy, and I said, I feel like I need to be rescued. We ask God for gift of faith. We ask, okay, you know, here we are. And we're feeling contested against. Felt contested in starting the business, and I felt contested in laying the business down. But they were both victories that came very differently. The first one came because of a grace to do effort that, I mean, I was getting like 3 hours, 4 hours of sleep a night in the first 3 months that we had this business open, but I felt so energized. It was amazing. Stuff that I could not have done in my own strength, I got done. Work that I could not have done in my own strength, we got done. I mean, we had some crazy, amazing breakthroughs. We saw amazing breakthrough happen through the business. I learned a ton as a pastor that I needed to know about the mind of a small business owner. I was getting crazy revelation that ended up becoming messages that I preach nowadays. I mean, it was a really, really fruitful, very difficult but fruitful time. It would seem easy to just lay it down, but I was in so deep I couldn't lay it down. So I'm going, God, I need to be rescued. This is a point in time where I'm going to lay down in the boat. I'd see what you're doing. You're not moving in this moment. You're laying down in the boat, and there's wind and waves, and I'm feeling like I'm about to die, but I don't even have any strength to say, peace, be still. You're taking a nap in the boat. I'm going to take a nap in the boat. So I got early in the morning on a Saturday, I get a phone call from a pastor friend of mine. He says, we're starting a supernatural school of ministry in Austin. We need you to come back. And he says, we're willing to bring you back. And I said, this is great, but I've got this business. I got employees. I got responsibilities. I got so much. I just can't lay this down. He said, well, pray about it. I said, fine, I'll pray about it. I hang up the phone, and two people come walking in my door less than an hour later that I haven't seen for years. They look at me, and they say, got a prophetic word over your life. I just thought they were coming to say hi. They said, we got a prophetic word over your life. God's put an opportunity in front of you. He wants you to pay attention to it because it's him. And your season in this business is coming to an end. And I was like, that's great, because in the last year, if you came in and said that, would make no sense. But as of less than an hour ago, it makes perfect sense. But I still don't know how it's going to. I'm still laying down in the boat. There's no call to action here. There's just a building up of my faith. I'm getting a gift of faith. So how am I warring? I'm just resting in the boat. I got no command to do something. Just rest. That was a Saturday. Monday morning, a guy walks into my business, and he looks around, and he goes, hey, I want to buy your restaurant. How much for all your equipment, too? I'm like, what? There's no for sale sign. I didn't have the strength to put anything out online. That thing was for sale. How much for all your equipment? So I thought, okay, you know what? I know how much all of my equipment cost. I'm going to quote him over what I paid for it. He's going to come way low, which is how you do a negotiation. And we're going to meet somewhere in the middle. I can at least get out of it with a little bit of loss, but not too much. So I quoted way over, and he looked at it and goes, done. Not only that, but I'll hire all your employees too, so nobody loses a job. Within a week, it was finished and done. And in a month, we were back in Austin. And I hardly lifted a finger to get it done. Right? So when you're supposed to move, when you're supposed to do something, you will get a supernatural grace upon your life to do it. But if you don't have a word from God to do something, lay down in the boat and rest. That's how you fight. We fight by coming into alignment with the one who's already won the victory. That's the good fight of faith. Yeah. Yeah. So sometimes, yeah. But sometimes your soul is like a spoiled kid. Mind, will, and emotions are going crazy on you. Your flesh is going nuts on you, you know. And your spirit needs to be in charge. Your spirit is supposed to be the leader. The soul and the body are supposed to be the students. But it ends up being the other way around so many times. And when we put the soul and the flesh in charge, then the spirit just kind of takes a back seat until we bring it into subjection. That's what we call being carnal. Carnal Christians is we're fleshly, we're carnally minded. So to be led by the Spirit is life and peace, but a lot of times being led by the Spirit makes no sense to us or anybody around us. They were like, what in the world are you doing that for? I have no idea. I have no clue. Why does throwing a stick in the water makes the axe head float? I don't know. You know? Why do we send Judah into battle first? He's the worship team. He doesn't even have a sword. What in the world are we doing? Put the guy with a trumpet out front. Do we not like the trumpeter? What's going on? I don't know. It's the way God said to do it. You know, Israel on this side of the Jordan, they had victories in battle, but they came through strategy. Once they crossed the river, things were different. The Red Sea was what Paul called a type of baptism, but it's a still body of water, like salvation, saved from your enemies, salvation. Now they wander until they get to the Jordan River. Took a long time to get there. They get to the Jordan River. It's not a still body of water. It's a flowing river. The Holy Spirit's called a river. When they cross the river to get to the other side, it's like going through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So your journey of Israel through the wilderness is really a type and a shadow of the Christian life. On this side of the river, on the front side of the river, victory comes through strategy. On the other side of the river, they still get victories, but they're weird. It don't make any sense. You got to hear his voice. And when they try to do strategy with logic and reason, it never works out. When they hear his voice, then, you know, arms get held up. Yeah, I mean, it's just weird stuff. It's like, yeah. It's bizarre. The arms fall down, everybody dies. When the arms go up, everybody lives. I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. Somebody else, yeah?
There were different areas you were talking about yesterday. There was prophetic, salvations, teacher, preacher, just the different areas. Now, if your heart is drawn towards all and you have kind of like you see the need for each specific area, how do you deal with that? And how do you hear from the Lord specifically for what your gift is in the midst of all of that?
Sure.
To find where you should go first, or to find, do you experiment and do you try one? You just see what the Lord is calling you towards as the doors open, or do you just sit still and let one elevate amidst the others?
I think we're all supposed to have value for all of them, but we're going to probably have a grace on our life for one over the others. And typically the one that we're graced for is the one that comes the easiest to us. The thing that we're gifted and called to do is often the thing that we dismiss the easiest because it feels so natural we can't understand why everybody else can't do it too. The people with the best voices, until somebody else tells them they really can sing, a lot of times will bury their talent because it comes so easy and so natural to them, they don't think it's that big of a deal. The people who are the greatest artists, until they come to a realization that, wait, not everybody can do this, will bury that talent because it just comes so easy, it doesn't matter. It's like doesn't seem that. So the thing that's natural for you, that just sort of comes naturally to you, you don't even hardly have to try to do it. It just happens. So if a person is meant to be if a person is meant to be in leadership in the body of Christ, be a gift to the body to equip the equippers, and let's say that they're a pastor, people will just automatically gather around you. I mean, you will have no problem gathering a crowd. You can say, hey, we're going to just gather in my house. We're going to build some relationship, and pretty soon people just showing up. If leading people to Christ is just like breathing for you, hey, guess what? You're an evangelist. It's a grace that's on your life, right? So you just go with the grace that you have. It's not the one that so much you're most passionate about, but often the one that comes the easiest to you.
So you're talking about moving in authority and power when the Lord tells you to.
Mm-hmm.
When you're not sure, is it better to not move?
Yeah, don't do anything. Yeah.
Don't do anything.
Yeah, being at rest is the hardest thing in the world for us. Yeah, being at rest is a posture that's so especially for Americans. We have a very difficult time with being at rest. And oftentimes it's that posture of rest where you're the most productive. You get into a posture of rest when God says it's time to be still and know that I'm God. And you start watching as things start happening around you, and you can't believe it, that you're getting so much done that, you know, then you get to the point where you're like, man, I just want to stay at this posture of rest for the rest of my life. And then one day when God says, get up, move, do this, do that, and you're like, whoa. So God will oftentimes challenge you in the area where you need the greatest growth. And that's hard. Because we so often want to change the gospel to match our personality. Change your personality and match the gospel. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if you're like loud and boisterous, you have no problem when God says shout, you shout. But if you're a quiet person and timid and shy, and God says shout, you don't say, yeah, well, that's not my personality. When the Lord says shout, you lay your personality down to walk in obedience to the shout. And if you're the one that's shouting all the time and God needs you to sit down and listen for a while, it's going to be a hard thing to do, but we listen to the voice and we grow. You know, we give ourselves these labels of introvert and extrovert, and so we think that that's just who we are and that's just what we're like. I tell you, one touch from God will completely upend your label. My son was an incredibly, incredibly introverted person, very, very shy. At the age of 15, he had an encounter with God where his eyesight was dramatically healed at a camp, and he came back and he was a completely different person. I didn't know who he was. I'd never seen my son laying hands on people and seeing them fall out in public, standing up in front of the church and praying for people's eyes, who everything from blindness to slight issues, and out of 300 people that stood up that had eye issues, 3 people got healed, and he was upset because it wasn't more. I'm like, come on. Like, dude, I'd be happy for 3. He's like, yeah, but it should have been all of them. I'm like, wow. My daughter was an incredibly shy person. A dear friend of hers died of a drug overdose, and she went to the morgue and laid hands on his dead body to raise him from the dead. He didn't come back, but she gave it a shot. No regrets. Just go after it. She said, if I didn't do it, I would have always wondered what would have happened if I did. Just needed to settle the issue. I said, why do you think he didn't come back? She said, he didn't want to. Where he was, what he was experiencing, wasn't going to yank him out of that. Anyway, a lot more to it than that, but the power of God will change your personality. Mm-hmm. These are great questions, by the way. I'm loving this.
So you said that it's one of the most difficult things to be able to enter into rest and remain in rest, especially for people in our culture. So the catch 22, how do you learn to enter into the rest without striving to do it?
Well, that's the paradox of the verse, labor to enter into the rest, right? Well, the Bible says only in God is my soul at rest, and him is my salvation. He only alone is my rock, my strength, and my salvation, my stronghold, my Savior. I will not be shaken at all. We're not shaken apart from him being what we're hiding in. When I said, you know, that the gospel isn't you inviting Jesus into your heart as much as it's him inviting you into his, when you are in Him, then He completely encompasses you. It's easy to rest when you're indoors and there's a storm outside. Yeah, there's something about that. Psalm 27 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Right, so He defines God. He's my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In other words, when you see who He really is, it's easy to rest in that. No point of fear. It has no hold. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, He says. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an entire host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me. Think about that. War rising against a single person. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing, and this is the focus, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's it. I want to be in Him. I want to gaze upon His beauty. I want to see His eyes. I want to get lost in His love, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And I got some questions, He says, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He will hide me. Hide me. The Bible calls it, and King James says, in His pavilion. In other words, He's prepared a stronghold for me to be hidden in, where it's almost like the walls of it. The enemy can beat his head against the wall all day long. You don't even know it's happening on the inside. He goes on to say, David goes on in Psalm 27 to say, in the secret of His tabernacle will He hide me. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow, right? Psalm 27, in the secret of His tabernacle will He hide me. Then he goes on to say this, and this is important for those of you who are facing warfare right now. He said, He will set me up upon a rock. Well, in the New Covenant, we know who the rock is, right? And he says, and now will my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. You guys remember this? We would love for Him just to remove the enemies. He shifts your perspective above the enemies. They're still around you, but now your perspective is shifted. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies round about me. And I will offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Here's the thing. I want to come back to that in a second. Finish it. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. Hide not your face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then you, O Lord, will take me up. Lead me in a plain path, O Lord, because of my enemies. Deliver me not over the will of my enemies. False witnesses are rising up against me, and they're breathing out cruelty. And I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I'm going to come back to that one in a second. Let me go back to the first one where he says he's singing and enemies are all around him. Okay? In Psalm 24, you have this beautiful verse. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. The Bible says in Isaiah 60, you'll call the walls salvation, the stronghold of God. You'll call the walls salvation, the gates praise. This is the kingdom, which is who you are. The gates are praise. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Gates don't have heads unless they're people. Where does God live? In you. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. I'm just teaching you how to war here, okay? God inhabits the praises of His people. Lift up your heads, O ye gates of praise. Now, if you jump all the way to Revelation, you see that the gates of heaven are gigantic pearls. Oddly enough, unclean to the religious people, the Jews of their day, because they came from oysters, which was unclean, right? So the rest of the world, they have value. The gates of heaven are gigantic pearls. Pearls are formed through irritation. A grain of sand gets in, and the irritation bothers that oyster until it creates a pearl. God chose, for whatever reason, to use a pearl as the gate. Gigantic pearls, where you got to go through that in order to get in, but that's the gate. And it's formed through what? Irritation. Precious pearl formed through irritation that the religious have no value for. When does the King of glory, strong and mighty on your behalf, show up? Here's where it gets simple. When you can offer a sacrifice of praise in the midst of circumstances of irritation. teaching you how to war. Right? You can offer sacrifices of praise in the midst of irritation. That's when it shows up. And the King says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory, strong and mighty, will come in. Right? And you get to the end of Psalm 27. And it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait is not a passive term. It's an active term, which means, it's actually a military term, which means to set an ambush. Right? So it's kind of like, remember the old cowboy and Indian movies, the old politically incorrect cowboy and Indian movies? The cowboys would be coming down through the canyon, the little wagon train, and the Indians would wait. What are they doing? Are they passive? No. They're thoroughly active. What are they doing? They're watching for something. Because as soon as that cowboy comes along, that Indian's going to dive off and tackle him off his horse. It's the same concept when it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. In other words, don't get discouraged in your waiting. What are you doing? You're setting an ambush for God. What does an ambush for God look like in the kingdom? What you're doing right now. I'm in a place where the glory is honored, where the presence is moving, where I'm getting both information and revelation and downloads. I'm sitting under the spout where the glory comes out. I'm setting an ambush for God. I'm not going to sit home and dull my mind with just nonsense. I'm here and I'm listening and my eyes and my ears are open and I'm focused. I am crouched. Because when I know he's here, but when he shows up, I'm jumping in the middle of the action. That's it. That's what it means to wait. David, by the way, was even though he was living under an old covenant, he was living a new covenant. How do we know that? Because he was told, and everybody was told under the old covenant, no man can see God and live. You can't look at God. You look at God, you see God, that's it. You're done. You're toast. But David says in Psalm 27, when you said, seek my face, in other words, God comes to him one day and says, yeah, I know the law says you can't see me. Seek my face. Look for my face. Yeah, but I heard that that will kill you. Do you hear my voice, David? Seek my face. He responds and says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, your face, Lord, I will seek. In other words, I've heard that this could kill you. What a way to go. Okay. All the way in the back.
One more?
Okay, this is stemming from what you said, and I also am aware that you said that this might not work for you or may not be your case. But when you talked about the number 444,
yes,
and I heard everything that you said, but I see this number constantly.
Yeah.
And each time it's been on me so bad that I have looked up every scripture mm-hmm. with a verse or a chapter 44 and a verse 4. Yep. I've done all of that. I've written them all out. But I see this number continuously, mm-hmm. daily, so much so that I'll take screenshots because, like, if I'm on my phone, I'll take screenshots because I'm like, nobody's going to believe that I'm seeing this number like this. But I have no clue as to what to do next uh-huh. because I've done everything that I could think of doing to try to understand what God is trying to show me or speak to me.
Yeah.
I just don't know.
I still don't know, honestly, for me, what the number 444 meant. I just know that months prior to that, actually years prior to that, I started seeing the number, and I kept noticing it. When I noticed it, I stopped and I paid attention to it. And then I looked through the books, the prophetic books and things, and there were some explanations here and there, but none of them seemed to resonate really strongly with me. And so what I committed to do, felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, all I'm trying to do is just get your attention, just get used to paying attention when I draw your attention. It's kind of like saying, hey, look over here, right? So every time I would see the number, I'd stop for a second, listen. And you remember when God calls to Samuel as a child,
yes,
right? And Eli is in the next room down the hall or whatever. And Samuel thinks it's Eli's voice. Isn't it interesting that God allowed his voice to sound like Eli?
Yes.
Right? It's almost like hiding in the voice of Samuel's master. And so Samuel keeps running down the room, and Eli's like, I'm not calling you. Go back to bed. And finally, Eli's like, ah, wait. This is God. Here's your response. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. So when I saw that, I suddenly started going, okay, every time I see this number 444 or any indication where I feel like God is trying to get my attention, that's my response. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Right?
I've done that.
The thing. So every time you see that number from now on, stop for a second and say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. Take some time to hear and see what he says to you. I feel like for that number 444 to mean something to me on the night that it shifted my entire existence into where it is now, there was a divine setup of a pattern of time where over and over again he kept getting my attention. For what reason? I don't know. I wasn't getting anything specific until that night. God will set you up over time. Yeah.
And I just thought that it was kind of significant,
right,
when you mentioned that number. And so I was listening, and I was like, okay, God. Okay, because for some reason, he specifically,
right,
said those three numbers.
Yeah, and it's weird that it's all a story tonight. So.
And I, every day,
yeah,
I'm praying, okay, God, reveal to me what these numbers mean, because it's not a day that goes by where I don't see this number,
yeah,
about, I could say more than 10 times a,
yeah,
day.
When you're supposed to know what it's about, you'll know.
I'll know.
Yeah.
I've done what you did. I looked up everything that I could on that number.
Yeah, if I was getting something real specific, and I'm listening now, and if I was getting something real specific for you, I'd tell you. But all I'm getting is, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. I think God's trying to set you up.
That's what I heard. Divine setup's coming.
Yeah.
Said, just be prepared.
Set up.
Yeah. Amen.
Praise God.
We're out of time. I did look up that scripture that he gave, Hebrews 4:11. That's where he says, let us labor therefore to enter rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief. And the whole chapter is just amazing. I would suggest you really take heed to this teaching, because being able to rest is the critical, most needed thing for every believer, because the temptation is so prevalent in the earth to say, you need to figure out what to do. And actually, you need to figure out a word. You know, if you get one word from God, everything else is easy. And it's cool because one word actually unpacks into like a history lesson, right? Sometimes you're going to share something somewhere, or God's sending you somewhere, and you need that one word that's going to shift everything. And I'll tell you what, I was the divine encounter I had in India with this man. I woke up. I wasn't technically looking for a word either, which is kind of, you know, it'd be nice if we always find them every time we look, but it seems like sometimes they just come on you whenever God feels like it, which I think is cruel. Be nice if he listened to me. But I woke up and I hear this scripture, and I put it together. I just write it down, and I'm like, okay, God, I'm writing it down. And then I unpack it, and I just share it. It, like, literally unlocks something in that church, which when you do that in somebody's church, they like you a lot. When a word unlocks things, unlocks heaven over a church, they're like, I like this guy, you know. So by the time we first met to the time we second met, it was like a caravan, and it was just awesome. And it was evident that something shifted here. Yeah.
Just for some of you tonight who really need to hear this, because some of you are going to be doing exactly what Dave and Tracy and I do. So tonight, I get done, and this is a pressure, I think, for every minister, especially if you travel someplace. You know, you kind of want to finish the night with, like, angels flying around the room and everybody's getting blissed and whacked out, and it's like, you know, it's wonderful to be able to leave a meeting and go, everybody is like, they're there until like 2 in the morning, as if that's sort of a badge of honor that, you know, we all just like got blitzed every single time. Super easy to do that, except this has become a pattern for me over the years now, as I get to the end of a meeting and I feel like, wow, I just like dumped a whole truckload of revelation out. Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want to finish? And then I'll hear the Lord speak to me. Like tonight, I felt like he said, that's it, you're done, go sit down. And then when I sat down, he says, now go get up and go tell them why you sat down. And I want you to understand this is important. When you catch like an opportunity to share what God's put on your heart, you may have a tendency to feel like you have to end every single meeting like the finale of a rock concert. And you don't. And I feel like what the Lord was saying tonight is like, wow, why are we just sitting down and calling it a night? And I feel like he said, well, I just told them through you, and I told you, weren't you paying attention? That's what I'm getting over there, just like a download. And the word was this. It's a divine setup. They're going to have encounters throughout the night. They're going to have encounters into the next day. The altar time is actually going to be happening when you leave tonight. Some of you on the way home. Some of you when you lay in bed tonight. Some of you're thinking, and this is the thing. I want you to take off of yourself the pressure to finish a meeting by formula. There'll be times when David and Tracy say, that's it, we're done, go home. And you're like, huh. Well, some nights it's like we do cartwheels across the front, and I'm not sure why they shut it down tonight. Well, maybe we missed something. No, we never miss anything. You get the presence of God with and in you all the time. When it's time to go, they'll say, that's it, we're done. And you got to be okay with that, right? And so I'm just saying, for those of you called to minister, never, never get into a rut of ministering by formula where you're like, well, at the end of every service, we got to do a fire tunnel. Do it if he tells you to do it, but sometimes it'll be like, you know what, that's it, you're done, sit down. But I felt like tonight to tell you why, because I want you to lift off of yourself the pressure to do anything particular in any particular meeting just because you've seen it in every single conference done the exact same way, right? Yeah, okay, so I'm going to go sit down now.